Let us call upon the name of our God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee as the only true God who is almighty and all faithful, who is the Lord God of hosts, and who in thy power and in thy glory, in thy mercy and in thy justice, in thy righteousness, in thy covenant, art exalted high above all. Thou art lofty, so that the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. We come before thee as those who are so low that the best we can say of ourselves is that we are grass, and the flower of the grass, which withers and fades in a moment. We are dust. We are worms. And yet, Father, in thy grace, thou hast condescended to us and hast from all eternity set thy love upon us. These things we cannot fathom. We cannot find the bottom of the depths of thy mercy and thy grace to thy people. And so we come before thee in this morning with gratitude that thou hast been pleased of thyself to take us unto thyself in Jesus Christ and to give us him for our salvation, that thou hast been pleased to send thy servant to minister unto thee and to minister for our profit, that thou hast been pleased to send thy servant to give his life as a ransom for many, so that thy servant, the great servant of Jehovah, our Lord himself, has brought unto us all of the salvation that thou hast appointed. And we thank thee for the glad tidings of this deliverance that thou dost give to us in this day, setting aside this day as a day of rest for thy people, that we may hear the glorious gospel of salvation, that we may hear our Savior speak of all his finished work and of all the things that he has accomplished for us and in our stead, that he may declare unto us thy love, thy compassion for unworthy sinners such as us, and that he may, by that gospel carried by his Spirit into our hearts, comfort our hearts, which are otherwise comfortless, and nourish us unto everlasting life. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless the proclamation of thy word this day, that thy servant may say, thus saith the Lord, and that we may hear in faith all the glad tidings of our Savior. Wilt thou by that word save us from our sin, save us from our doubt, save us from our unbelief, save us from our ambition and pride, save us from our ignorance. Wilt thou save us by thy gospel, and give unto us the peace of heaven, the peace of thy fellowship. We pray that thou wilt remember us as a congregation. Wilt thou be with us in our needs as members of this congregation where thou hast placed us. Remember our sick and afflicted. Wilt thou give unto them comfort and peace with thy way, patience in their convalescence. We pray that thou wilt give a measure of healing according to thy will, and that thou wilt give to us the confession as members of the church and as a church as a whole, that thou hast given and thou hast taken away, and blessed is thy name. That all things, even the afflictions of this life, work together for our good. For thy purpose governs and controls all things, and thy purpose is good. Thy purpose is thy glory in Jesus Christ and our salvation in him. We pray, Father, that this may be our confession and our experience day by day. We pray that thou wilt remember our elders and deacons and their labors, giving unto them a rich measure of thy grace as they go in and out among us. Be with the council as it meets in this week to discuss for a little time the agenda of the classes. Wilt thou give to the office bearers of the congregation wisdom, that as they discuss the matters that come before the churches, they may see things clearly from the Scriptures. We pray that thou wilt be with us as members of the congregation as we also discuss the agenda and all the various things that thou hast laid upon us, the things that are troubling to us, the things that are joyful to us. And in all of these things, Father, wilt thou give unto us as thy people thy word to stand upon. Give us the truth, and take not that truth away. Wilt thou remember the elders as they meet this week in a consistory meeting? Wilt thou be with those who appear before the consistory for a confession of faith? For other matters, we pray, Father, that thou will bless the elders with wisdom. Give unto them the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of discernment, the Spirit of truth, that all things may be decided according to thy word, and not according to the whim of any man or any group of men. Wilt thou remember our elders also as they oversee the preaching of the gospel, that they may see to it that the truth is declared, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, that the sheep are fed and cared for and comforted by thy word, even as the sheep by that same word are pierced through and exposed in their sin, and filled up and covered with Jesus Christ alone. Wilt thou remember our deacons as they go in and out among the needy and the afflicted? Wilt thou give unto them wisdom, liberality in their distribution, so that thy people in need may find the comfort of the gospel to be theirs, and the riches of Christ to be their daily possession. Wilt thou remember us as a congregation in nomination for office bearers, as the congregation considers the qualifications for office and the men of the congregation, as the congregation makes suggestions to the council. Pray, Father, that thou wilt guide this whole process from beginning to end, that the men of thy choosing may be placed in office in due time. We pray that thou wilt also remember us as a congregation in our laboring together as members of the body of Christ and as members of the covenant community and the education of our covenant seed. We pray, Father, that as the school year begins again in this week, that thou wilt be our guide, that thou wilt teach us that our children are thy heritage, and that therefore the instruction of our children does not rest upon our arm of strength, upon our dedication, upon our ability, but upon thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless the teachers in the schools, that those teachers may have all that they stand in need of. Wilt thou bless the board as it continues its labors? Bless the administrators. Wilt thou bless the staff? And above all, Father, wilt thou remember our covenant seed, on whose behalf the schools are formed. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt give to us as members of thy church, as members of thy covenant, the conviction of our calling to labor together in the rearing of our covenant seed. Wilt thou keep away every spirit and teaching that would undermine that covenant foundation of our schools. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt rebuke every soul that rises up against the schools. We pray this, Father, with deep humility, for we recognize that by nature we are independent, individualistic, that by nature we are prone to wander our own way. Wilt thou forgive us, Father, and wilt thou keep us? Father, we thank thee for the gift of the schools and the gift of being able to labor together in the cause of covenant education. Thou hast given us a great gift. We are humbled before thee and thank thee for it. We pray that thou wilt bless our worship this day, that it may rise to thy glory and honor in the preaching of the gospel, in the giving of offerings, in the prayers of the church, in the singing the songs of Christ, that thou wilt bless the worship. May thy name be lifted up as the only wise God and as the great God of our salvation. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless us and nourish us, for we stand in need of the nourishment of the gospel of Christ. Forgive our iniquities. We confess before thee our sin. We remember before thee also the member who walks impenitently. Wilt thou grant unto us the salvation that is in Christ alone? Wilt thou break our hearts with our sin and iniquity? Wilt thou fill us with the comfort and peace of Christ's finished work? We pray that thou wilt turn the impenitent member and turn all of us from our sin unto thee. And we beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt give us the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven indeed for the sake of his work alone. And then keep us from sin. Give to us lives of gratitude. Give to us the fruit that thou hast before ordained that we should walk in to thy praise and honor. For we are thy workmanship, Father, and confess that we have nothing but thee. Hear our prayer and answer us in mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Psalter number 336. In this psalm, we confess ourselves to be God's servants. Teach thy statutes to thy servants. And the text we consider from Mark 10 today concerns that service. The two stanzas, both stanzas of 336. Turn in God's Word this morning to Mark 10. Mark 10. And read the words of our text, which is verses 35 through 45. Mark 10, 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to have to decide what to do with verse 45 of the text. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You're going to have to decide what to do with verse 45 because that's the key to the whole passage. What you do with verse 45 determines the meaning and the doctrine of this passage. And the sermon that you will have on this whole passage will be very different if you go one way with verse 45 from the sermon that you would have if you go the other way with verse 45. And what you must decide regarding that verse in this whole incident is whether that verse sets Jesus forth as your example. Is that what Jesus is saying when he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many"? Is Jesus there setting forth himself as an example? Now, in Scripture, Jesus is certainly held forth as the example of God's people. The question is, that the meaning of this text? If you take that position, that verse 45 is Jesus as our example, then the text in the sermon will be this: that over here you have James and John, two of the disciples, and really the ten with them. And James and John were ambitious. James and John were proud. James and John sought honor and glory. James and John had an overestimated view of themselves. Over here you have James and John, and they're the negative example. Don't be like James and John. And then over here you have Jesus, and Jesus was humble, and Jesus was a servant, and you should be humble and you should be a servant like Jesus. And then that would be the sermon. Don't be like those disciples, and instead be like Jesus. Now, if you take that view of verse 45, that Jesus is our example, then you don't have the gospel in this passage. Jesus as your example is not the gospel. That's true. Jesus as your example is not good news. You can test that out. Try that once. Let's say you hear a whole sermon this morning about all the things that Jesus did, all his humility, all his serving God, all his serving the neighbor, and now the message of the sermon regarding all that work of Jesus is, now you should do the same thing. You should go home and do the same thing. Jesus did it. You should do it. And what that sermon would do to you is kill you. Because you cannot go home and be like Jesus. The sermon would not deliver you from your pride and your overestimation of yourself and mine. The sermon would tell you what you're supposed to be, but it would not be good news that delivers you from what you are. Jesus as your example is not the gospel. Jesus as your example is the law. It's the law. It tells you what you should do, what you should do. Wherever that power comes from, it tells you what you should do. The true interpretation of the text, which hinges on what you do with verse 45, is that Jesus teaches here his fulfillment of what you are supposed to be. He did it. He did it already. That's the doctrine of the text. When Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. When he says he came to be a servant, he is speaking not in the sense of an example, but he's speaking in the sense of the fulfillment of what the child of God is to be. And the evidence for that is the end of that verse. He gave his life a ransom for many. You can't do that. You cannot do that. You cannot give your life a ransom for many to deliver them from sin and death and hell. That's what Jesus' service was. That's what his service of God was, and that's what his service for the church was, to deliver them from hell by giving his life a ransom for many. Jesus here teaches that he is the fulfillment of these things. And then the doctrine of the sermon is not this. Here's James and John, now don't be like James and John, and here's Jesus, now go be like Jesus. Then the doctrine of the sermon is, you are James and John. You are. That's who you are. That's who I am. You are proud. You are ambitious in the church. You grasp and maneuver for a place. You think you're the best of all the disciples. That's the doctrine of the sermon. That's the gospel that exposes you for what you are, what you have not done, what you cannot do. And the gospel of the sermon then says, but Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus was perfect. Jesus served. He was the servant of Jehovah and is the servant of Jehovah and has accomplished all of that service. And by that very service has redeemed you from your own sin and your own destruction. The gospel of the sermon is that Jesus is the fulfillment of this service, the fulfillment in your place, the fulfillment instead of you. And then the calling of the text is not this. Now, because Jesus did these things as an example to you, you should go do these things too. But the gospel of the text is because Jesus fulfilled the whole law for you and redeemed you from sin and death and made you free. Redeemed you by his price of his own blood. Now, go serve God. Now, don't be proud in the church on the basis of and as gratitude for the finished, complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of salvation. That's the gospel of the text. Let us consider then this text under the theme, the ministry or the service or the servitude of the Son of Man, the ministry of the Son of Man. In the first place, consider the occasion. In the second place, consider the service or the ministry. And in the third place, consider the disciples. The ministry of the Son of Man, the occasion, the ministry, and the disciples. Jesus had just finished telling the disciples what was waiting for him at Jerusalem. He had just finished telling the disciples of the mockery and reproach and abuse that he would take from the hands of men. He had just finished telling them about his death and about his resurrection from the dead the third day. And Jesus had just finished telling the disciples all of this as they made their way to Jerusalem in Jesus' final journey of his earthly ministry. As he made his way to Jerusalem for the last time, there to die upon the cross at the end of the Passion Week, Jesus, with his face set toward the cross, and having just announced the reproach that he would bear, has two of his disciples and their mother, as a parallel passage indicates, come to him and make of him a request. The two disciples were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who came with their mother, and who said unto him, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Jesus asked them, What is it that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. That request of James and John became the occasion for Jesus' teaching regarding his own ministry and his own servants. When James and John made this request, Jesus himself exposed what was behind the request. And Jesus said, Behind this request is your pride and your ambition and your desire to be chief. You think that you are the chiefest of the disciples. That's why you make this request. Jesus exposed that motive of James and John when the other 10 disciples, hearing about James and John's request, began to be angry with James and John, showing that all the disciples had the same problem. They all sought greatness and desired greatness in Christ's kingdom. They desired their own personal honor. Jesus said, when he's correcting them, Whosoever will be great among you, that is, whosoever desires this greatness, whosoever grasps after this greatness, whosoever is convinced in their own heart of this greatness, and verse 44, whosoever of you will be the chiefest, that is, whosoever desires to be that chiefest. Jesus, by that, exposes the motive behind James and John's request. And when you look at James and John, you can see that they might very well have thought they're on their way already to being the greatest in the kingdom. James and John, with Peter, were part of that inner group of the disciples that Jesus would take with him on special occasions, the inner friends among the disciples whom Jesus took up into the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. James and John looked at the position they had already and must have thought about their position, we're already greater than the rest. When Jesus comes into his glory, we desire that we be on his right hand and on his left. They were grasping after position and maneuvering for position and for honor in the kingdom of God. And James and John, in making this request, were vastly overconfident of their own identity or their own ability. For when Jesus said to them, You want to be on my right hand and on my left in the kingdom of heaven, are you sure about that? Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink and be baptized with a baptism that I am going to be baptized with? James and John said, We can. We're able. When Jesus referred to that cup, he was referring to that Old Testament figure of a cup of suffering, a measure of suffering that one would take and would have to drink to the bottom. The cup was used for other symbolism in the Old Testament, but that was a prominent one. The cup of affliction, the cup of wrath even. And when Jesus refers to the cup here, it's obvious he's speaking about affliction. Are you able to drink that cup? When he refers to baptism, with which he is to be baptized, he refers to the flood and the sea of trouble that would crash over one's head. His reference to baptism is an allusion to the waters, the great waters of the Old Testament, the great waters of the flood, and the great waters of the Red Sea. So that when he speaks of his baptism, he pictures to the disciples them standing with him in the midst of that path in the Red Sea, with the waters rising on either side and then falling down on his head, so that he goes into those waters, right into those waters. And he pictures to them the flood, where a moment before they were standing on dry ground, and then suddenly God sends the flood with the fountains of the great deep breaking up and the windows of heaven opening and being surrounded by and drowned by the waters. Jesus refers to his sufferings, his tribulations, as that cup and as that baptism. And the disciples say to him, "We are able to drink that cup. We are able to be baptized with that baptism." Oh, James and John. Oh, James and John. They thought they had already had that baptism. They thought they had already drunk that cup. They had had the tiniest sip of that cup. They had had the first drop of the waters of the flood. Yes, it's true, they had left all. As Peter said in a previous passage before this, "Lo, we have left all and we have followed thee." Yes, it's true, the disciples had suffered something with Christ. They had suffered something of his reproach. They had lost loved ones and houses and lands and all earthly hope for the sake of Jesus Christ. Yes, they had had a sip of that cup and a drop of that baptism. James and John had no idea what was coming in that baptism and in that flood. Jesus says to them, not to confirm that they were able to bear it, but to teach them what it would be to follow him, Jesus says to them, "You will be baptized with my baptism. You will drink the cup that I drink of." That is, you will bear all the reproach of the world, and you will bear it in a measure you have not yet. James, what will happen to you? What will happen to you that you know nothing about as you stand there on the road to Jerusalem with Jesus saying you can drink of his cup? What will happen to you? What will happen to you, James, is that you will be killed by a wicked and ungodly man who will find that your death pleases the people, which means that all the people hate you. You are despised of everyone, of your kinsmen. You are despised of your whole nation, of the whole church of that day. You will be despised and killed. That's your end, James. That's your baptism. That's your cup. And you, John, what will happen to you as you stand there on the road on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus? You will share all the afflictions of the apostles and all the afflictions of the early church. You will be imprisoned. You will be beaten. You will be threatened by the rulers of the church not to speak in the name of Jesus. You will be exiled to the island of Patmos, where you must live out the rest of your days away from home and family and any comforts of this world. That's your end. That's your cup. That's your baptism. Oh, James, oh, John, as you stand there with Jesus and say we're able to drink of the cup, you have no idea what that cup is yet. Oh, first church. Oh, congregation. Oh, denomination of the Reformed Protestant churches. Are you able to drink that cup and be baptized with that baptism? The church on this earth starts to think she already did it. She looks at the last years and says, "Behold our loss. Behold what we have endured. Behold what a reproach our name is." Do you know that's the first drop? That's the first sip You will be baptized with Jesus' baptism. You will drink his cup. And when you have a drop of it, that does not mean now it gets better. Now it gets easier in the church. Now my life becomes good. What you have in the truth and what you have in the gospel is salvation from your sin and death. What you do not have is an easy life. When Jesus says to James and John, "Can ye drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism?" They think in their pride and in their grasping ambition, "We already did that. And now we are the greatest of all the disciples. We are the greatest of all the disciples. We already are now. Jesus takes us with him whenever he goes apart from the other 12. We shall be in heaven. We're going to sit on his right hand and on his left when he comes in his glory. We're the greatest of all the disciples, the most honorable, with the highest position. That's the grasping pride and ambition of you and I by nature. You're John, you're James. And don't say about James and John that they were asking partly out of faith. That's the explanation of many. At least they knew Jesus was coming in his kingdom. At least they knew there's some kind of position of honor in that kingdom. At least they knew those things. But what they began with well, they marred by some ignorance. Don't say that about James and John's request. There's nothing good about it. James and John would be the chiefest. James and John, in their request, thought they were greater than every other disciple. And that's what's in your heart. That's what's in mine. That was the whole system of life in Mother. And you and I are not that far removed from it yet. And you and I will never be removed from it as far as our flesh is concerned. What was life like in Mother? Grasping ambition for greatness above all the others in the church. A desire to be known as something, whether within the denomination itself or outside, so that I must not suffer reproach for the gospel. And all men must think well of me. And if I teach something, if I teach the gospel or stand for that gospel, and it makes men upset with me, then I better stop teaching the gospel and standing for the gospel. That's grasping ambition. And it's foolish. It's utterly foolish. What was Mother? What was Mother? A drop. A little drop. But we thought in Mother, it's time for us to be something. And now never mind Mother. You're James, and you're John, and I am. There is grasping ambition in the heart of man. A conceit in the heart of man. That he is the best disciple of them all. And that it must be recognized he's the best disciple of them all. The most faithful. The one who has suffered the most. The one who follows the Lord the best. That grasping conceit is in your heart and in mine. And how foolish. What is the Reformed Protestant denomination? If mother was a drop, we're not even that. We're nothing. Our world has shrunk to such tiny confines and limits. And we still think, but we're going to be the best. And there is no disciple like us. That conceit can infect our view of our denomination, so that we think, as James and John did, regarding the Reformed Protestant churches, there is no denomination that has ever been better than the Reformed Protestant churches, and there never will be. And what lies underneath the thought, there is no denomination that's better, is not this. Where the truth is, that's where I will be, and I don't care if it's the RPC or somewhere else. What lies underneath that thought, as we experienced it in Mother, and as it creeps up in our own hearts, is nothing to do with the truth, but it's to do with me. I am here in this denomination. I have stood, I have suffered in this denomination. My children are here in this denomination. My grandchildren are here in this denomination. My new friends are here in this denomination. I labor to establish the institution of this denomination. And therefore, this denomination, because of me, is the best that ever was and that ever shall be. And I say that's the same grasping conceit as James and John. The Reformed Protestant churches will not endure forever as the true church of Jesus Christ, if the Lord tarries, as we say. The apostasy of our own denomination will arise from within our own denomination. It will. That's how apostasy works. That's not my word, but Paul's word to the Ephesians when he bid them farewell. Of your own midst shall wolves arise. Of your own midst. The wolves who will tear you will not come from mother or from outside. They'll come from your own midst. Away with that conceit, that grasping conceit that we are and will forever remain as an institution because of us men, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a true church. There always will be. But let us not have that grasping conceit regarding our own denomination. And that applies to our own congregation too. Why are you First Reformed Protestant Church? Are you first because you're on the right hand or the left hand of the Lord? Is the name First a badge of honor? Do you know what First Reformed Protestant Church means? It means that you are the weakest, and I was. It means that whereas others could survive a little longer in the PRC, you couldn't. And the Lord had to come to you and to me first and pluck us out first, because we were going to die first. First is a mark of our weakness. And now you apply that beyond to the whole life of the congregation and the whole life of the denomination. Why did the Lord have to come and pluck us out, because we would have died there. That's how weak we were. Away with the grasping conceit that we are the best of all the disciples. We are not. We are exposed by this word of the Lord. You will be, that is, you want to be chiefest. And the Lord explains what's behind that will, that desire to be the chiefest, when he says, you do not know what you ask for. Verse 38, you know not what ye ask. Jesus there says what's behind your desire is ignorance. You're ignorant of the kingdom of heaven. You think the kingdom of heaven works like the kingdoms of the earth, where men have a position of honor that they themselves have sought after and they themselves have attained. You think the kingdom of heaven is like this great earthly kingdom where there is me, Jesus Christ, and I am at the right hand of God, and then there's a whole rank of people underneath me, and you want to be in that highest rank and that chiefest rank. You're ignorant. You don't know what you're asking. You don't know about God, not only the kingdom of God, you don't know about God. As if God works this way, that God sees some glory and honor in a man, and because of that glory and honor, he elevates man. You know not what you ask. You're ignorant of what you are asking. There was such ignorance there that the request could only have come from a man. A dog or a donkey wouldn't have thought to ask what James and John thought to ask. A dog and a donkey live their life as dogs and donkeys, and they don't ask to be raised to some position of honor. But a man comes along. Man with capital M comes along. The man that is in your heart and mine. And he begins to look around and say, but I'm the best of all the disciples. I'm better than everyone else. And I am able to attain to that position of high honor and glory. You don't know what you ask. Jesus says, and that's his word that exposes our own ignorance whenever that grasping conceit arises in our own heart, that we are something. We are something for what we have endured and what we have done. Over against James and John's request and over against their ambition and pride in the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, now, I will tell you what I have done. What I have done is this. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. What Jesus says about himself is astounding because of who he is. He identifies himself in this passage as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man means God come in our flesh. That's the astounding nature of that word, or that title, Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity who was born of man. So that he is the Son of Man. He is the one who is eternal according to his person, who deserves all honor and glory and might and power, whom the angels serve and were created to serve. The Lord Jesus Christ is that second person of the Trinity who is come in our flesh so that he is the Son of Man. That's who he is. And he says about himself, I did not come in order to be served, but I came in order to serve. to minister, to slave. The perspective of Jesus' announcement here is that he is peeling back the veil of heaven and revealing to us the purpose that was in the heart of God in sending Jesus as the Son of Man. You can see right into heaven in this text, and you can see right into the heart of God. Jesus is speaking of his purpose, of God's purpose with Jesus. That's the perspective is evident when Jesus says he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He's telling you why he came. And why he came is this: that he might serve, that he might labor all his days as a servant. And indeed, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is the great servant of Jehovah. He came to serve God. And he came to serve God by fulfilling all the purpose of God with regard to God's glory and our salvation. God is in the text as the one who has a purpose. God is in the text as the one who sent the Son of Man to fulfill that purpose. That purpose of God was that you proud man, you fallen sinner, be saved by this Son of Man, delivered from your conceit and from the death that you deserve because of that conceit, and brought into the kingdom of heaven to live with him and to glorify him. That's the purpose of God. Jesus Christ came to serve that purpose, to minister to it, to attend unto it. That's all he cared about. His Father's will was meat and drink to him. His Father's will was his great delight. His Father's house and his Father's glory and his Father's worship was his whole purpose. The Son of Man came, why? To serve God, to fulfill his purpose. He did not come to be lifted up in the eyes of man and made great in this earth. He came not to be ministered unto by the kings and princes of the earth, though they serve him without their knowledge. But he came to serve his God by fulfilling all his counsel and purpose. And he came to serve that counsel of God according to God's decree of election and reprobation. His purpose in his serving is to deliver his own, snatching them from death. And his purpose is to harden all of those outside of him, one of whom was there in the midst of the disciples in Judas Iscariot. When Jesus says he came to minister and to serve, he means, I came to serve God in the salvation of my own and to accomplish the destruction and damnation of all others. And that service of Jehovah God is service on behalf of and for the profit of the church. Jesus is the servant of Jehovah, and as the servant of Jehovah, his work saves you and saves me. He gave his life, as he says, a ransom for many. Jesus, in that teaching of ransom, teaches the doctrine of substitution. The word for, a ransom for many, means in place of, instead of. There were many, all the children of God, all the elect, whom God had before decreed unto salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is their head and mediator as the Son of Man. And he came in order to stand in place of all of his own and to offer himself as the price that redeems them from their destruction and sin, as the price that purchases for them heaven and everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in the place of his own, and when he ransomed them by his sacrifice, he accomplished all their service. He is the servant of Jehovah, and he has done all the will of God, so that there is nothing left of that will of God for you to accomplish by your work, by your obedience. The gospel of the passage is not this: Jesus was a servant, and therefore you, following his example, should be a servant. The gospel of the passage is this: Jesus was a servant, the servant of Jehovah, instead of you, for you, in behalf of you, so that all of the service of God that is ever required for you to have life in heaven is finished. It's all finished. That's the gospel of the text. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. The calling of the disciple on the foundation of Jesus' finished work is: it shall not be so among you that you grasp after a place of honor and have a conceit for yourself in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus teaches the truth regarding his disciples, he is not saying to them, "Now, you thought that the path to greatness was that way, the way of your own working and the way of your own asking and the way of your own conceit of yourself. You thought the way to greatness was that way, but I'm telling you that the way to greatness is another way, so that I have something different for you to do in order to be great." That's not Jesus' meaning. Jesus does not say the problem is not your grasping ambition. The problem is just the way you're going about your ambition. Rather, Jesus, by what he teaches in the text, says, forget all that ambition. Forget your own greatness. I will tell you about God, and I will tell you how things are in the kingdom of heaven. When he says to them in verse 40, to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared, Jesus does not mean, you know, there really is some great position of honor that there's a couple of people in the world who are going to have someday, and that great high position of honor, which will make you better than everyone else in heaven, is going to be occupied by someone, and I wonder who that will be. So that the church for all her days says, well, I wonder who that will be. I wonder if it'll be me. I wonder if it'll be someone else. Rather, what Jesus means there is to say, stop asking me for that place. Stop asking me. If we assume your argument for a minute about that place, it's not even mine to give anyway. And it's no one's to obtain by all they're doing, so that they could be the greatest servant the church has ever seen, and they will have that place. No, it's a place that's prepared, if we're going to use the language of your argument for a moment. It's a place that it's prepared for someone, so that you put that out of your mind as if that's your goal and that's what you should want in the kingdom of heaven. You don't attain it by all your service. You don't attain it by all that you do. If we're going to talk that way, then let's talk this way. It's prepared for someone. And when Jesus says, "Whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant or your minister," he's not saying there's a way for you to get great honor in heaven, and that way is for you to now be the servant of all. Jesus speaks here in what we might call a paradox, a figure of speech that's a paradox. He says something that doesn't seem to go together. The one who's great is the servant of everyone else. That's greatness. The one who's the chiefest is the slave of everyone else. And Jesus speaks that way in order to break the thought, in order to break the ambition, and in order to say, don't grasp after greatness. Your grateful life in the kingdom of heaven is simply a life of gratitude for what I have accomplished for you. I have accomplished for you your redemption. I've purchased you. And now, in gratitude for that purchase, you be the slave of the other. You serve one another. The Lord Jesus Christ is not teaching a new path to greatness, but he is breaking that grasping conceit and teaching that the life of the child of God is gratitude to him alone. And that is a blessed life for the Church of Jesus Christ and the child of God. A life where he's not sent home to say, I'd better find a way to be great in the kingdom. A life where he's not sent home to say, I didn't serve everyone else enough yet for me to be great. And maybe I didn't even serve everyone else enough yet for me to have even a place in the kingdom. But the child of God is sent home with this. Your Lord has done it all. Your Lord was the servant. He was the servant of Jehovah. He accomplished all his will. He served his church by redeeming her from all her sin. He's accomplished it all. And now you go home filled with the Spirit of Christ and gratitude for what he has done and serve one another. And so you must decide what to do with verse 45 of the text. One way to take it is to teach the law and put everyone under the law. The other one is the gospel, that you might go home with the service of your Savior in your heart. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. We pray, Father, that thou wilt save us by thy word from sin and death, from all of our grasping pride. We pray, Father, that thou wilt comfort us by the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ and his perfect service of thee, our God. And give us grace then that in gratitude we may serve one another and not strive to be lords, but strive by thy grace to be slaves one of another. Hear our prayer and answer us in mercy.